privilege of introducing Mike Trenier, our next speaker, who I met about almost 3 years ago. He and his beautiful wife, Chris, had come to Denton, and they actually are from England. Mike met Jesus in England, and now, after that, they served in England, and they served in Africa for many years. They transitioned back to the UK, and then now to the States, serving at headquarters in Colorado Springs. And we are so thankful to have both of them with us, to have Mike sharing this morning. And when I think about both of them, they both have a love for each other, a love for God's Word, and more than anything else, they love Jesus. So you guys can join me in welcoming Mike up.
Thanks, Rosie. Thank you, Rosie. Thank you, all of you, for the opportunity to be with you for this time and to especially to do what I love to do best, which is to open the Bible with you and to share with you the Word of God. The subject for this message this morning and for the one that I will have the privilege of giving also on Monday morning is the cross of Christ. We're going to think this morning first a bit about the events of the cross and then the reasons for the cross. And then on Monday we'll think about the results of the cross in our lives, the implications that the cross have as we seek to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of it. In November 1966, as a first year student at the University of Loughborough, a small engineering school in the centre of England, I went along to a Christian meeting, a small Christian meeting in a home that was organised by the Navigator staff at our campus. I suppose if I'd been asked, I thought I was a Christian. In fact, someone spoke that evening in that home, and I don't actually remember what was said. I wasn't put off by anything that was said. I was sort of interested. But what I do remember is a conversation afterwards when the young man who was sitting next to me asked me, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? And I said, yes. And they said, how long have you been a Christian? I said, well, I've always been a Christian. And they said, well, how have you always been a Christian? And I said, well, my dad's a pastor, a Church of England vicar. I was born in a vicarage. And he said, well, if you'd been born in a garage, would that make you a car? God has no grandchildren. You can't become a child of God by being the son of a child of God, but only by receiving Jesus Christ. And then this young man, his name was Gordon, took a piece of paper and he drew an illustration which probably all of you have seen. And if you haven't, ask someone around you to show it to you while you're here. It was an illustration which we call the bridge to life. He drew on a piece of paper, God on one side of the piece of paper, and man, including me, on the other. And he explained about the gulf which sin creates between God and man. And then on that piece of paper, he took his pen, and he drew the cross of Christ. And for the first time in my life, I understood how the cross of Christ was the bridge by which I could enter into a relationship with God. That God had actually dealt with my sin at the cross and opened the way for me to come to Him. That was a life-changing conversation. As I understood the cross and my need to receive the gift of God's forgiveness in Christ. And I began an adventure with God that night that is still going on to this day. And it's been a wonderful adventure. So it's not surprising that I'm excited about talking about the cross of Christ. And what I want us to do first is to turn to Matthew's Gospel, if you've got a Bible, if it was possible to get a little more light, because you're going to need to see the Bible more than you're going to need to see me. This is not about me, this is supposed to be Bible teaching, so if whoever's organizing things can arrange it so that we can get some light for people to see their Bibles, is that possible? Thanks. And we're going to pick up the story in Matthew 26. But before we do, let's turn to the Lord and ask him to open our minds and hearts to this book, to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross of Christ. And we pray, as we pause on this holy ground, that you would ask us to somehow remove our mental, our inward shoes, as it were, as we tread into this holiest of subjects. We pray that you would touch our hearts, our emotions, our wills, as we reflect on what Jesus did for us at the cross. But I also pray that you would open our minds to understand in a deeper way what the cross means. What it means to you. What it means for each one of us. Send your Spirit. Help me as I read and try to explain. Help all of us to concentrate. And would you do your work in our lives through your word? For we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. It was the Passover supper. And Jesus, with his disciples, was preparing them for the events of the next 3 days and his going to the cross. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus was saying that the breaking of his body that was going to take place is essential to our lives as eating. We cannot live, truly live, without his death. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." These were Jesus' words to his disciples, preparing them to understand the meaning of his death. Though, of course, they didn't understand it until afterwards. And it is an incredible mystery into which we seek to look this morning. And then Matthew describes how they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Picking up at verse 36, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me.'" Do you know what cup he was talking about? sometime when you've got some spare time, just take a concordance or one of these great Bible software programs and study the word cup in Scripture. The picture of the cup of God is a theme of the Old Testament, symbolizing the wrath of God poured out. And the cup that Jesus was struggling to take here in Gethsemane was the cup of his Father's wrath against sin. A cup that is ours rightly to drink, that he was taking to drink for us. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed again. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And Luke tells us that as he prayed, his sweat was so thick and the agony of his praying so great that it was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And Matthew goes on to record how Jesus went back a third time, asking his Father for the courage and help and strength to go forward to the cross. And then Matthew records how the crowd came with Judas looking forward, looking for him to arrest him. And John tells us that Jesus actually came forward to meet them. And how Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then how Simon drew his sword and attempted to defend Jesus by striking off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, Mark tells us he was called. But Jesus said, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then picking up in verse 53 of Matthew, don't you think that I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And then Matthew tells how Jesus was dragged by this crowd of armed men. First to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and then to Caiaphas himself for interrogation in the middle of the night. And they sought to find charges against Jesus. Even false witnesses came to testify against him, but they couldn't find a basis of a charge. And Jesus, verse 63 of Matthew 26, remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? And then Matthew goes on to tell of Peter's tragic denial of Jesus in his own fear. And of this trial which dragged on for several more hours as Jesus was dragged first to Pilate, and then as Pilate interrogated him and then sent him off to Herod, and Pilate then gets him back again from Herod, and Pilate gets this note, Matthew tells us, from his own wife saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered many things this night in a dream because of him." And Pilate tries to find a way of getting out of sentencing Jesus. But picking up in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. This is the one of whom God has said in the words of Psalm 2, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Today he said to me, I am your father and you are my son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is none other than the King of the universe, the one to whose authority and power God the Creator has entrusted the future destiny of the human race. And what happens? He's hailed in mockery, spat upon, laughed at, humiliated, hit on the head again and again with a staff. Have you ever wondered what kind of men were these soldiers to behave like that? Was it really necessary? Picture them in your mind's eye. These were real people. What kind of backgrounds do you think? What kind of things had they experienced in this life to make them so callous and cruel? What kind of treatment had they received when they first entered the Roman army that turned them into people like this? That is what sin does in our lives and in our world. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Verse 32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. This was supposed to be some kind of anesthetic to dull the pain of the act of having the nails driven into his hand and into his feet and being hoisted up into place on the cross. But after tasting the wine mixed with gall, he refused it. He refused the cup that would numb his pain. Because he was drinking another cup. And he was draining it to the dregs. Luke tells us that while they were crucifying him, he was praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No. 'Twas your everlasting love, your love for me. And Luke tells us that even as he hung on the cross, he was ministering to one of the thieves who was dying with him, leading him to a place of assurance and faith, and promising to be with him that very day in paradise. Picking up from verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. It was as though God said, "Enough. You, the rest of the world, you don't need to see and know about this. This is something between me and my son." About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms depicting the cross. This is the deepest mystery of the universe. The Son, who was and is eternally God, who within the fellowship and intimacy of the Trinity had constantly experienced everything of the very deepest nature of love and acceptance and fellowship and joy. And the very Trinity itself is torn apart as the Son takes on himself our sin that separates us from God. And Jesus experiences the dereliction, the abandonment that sin brings. And he cries out in the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even in the midst of that, people around don't understand. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Verse 49, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to help him. To them, it's just a spectacle. But Jesus tells us, John tells us, that at this point, Jesus, knowing that all was completed, he uses a Greek word, teleos, meaning a debt that's finally paid off. A task, a difficult task that's finally been finished. Knowing that all was completed, Jesus said, I thirst. And Matthew tells us, verse 48, immediately one of them ran to get a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And when Jesus had drunk and moistened his lips, verse 50, he cried again in a loud voice, it is finished. The same Greek word is used by Matthew. By John, sorry. Describing what Jesus cried out. The debt has been paid. The work is completed. It's done. It's finished. And he gave up his spirit. At that moment, Verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple, the curtain which hid the holiest place, which kept people out and symbolized the separation, the holiness of God, the separation from the sins of people. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. And the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Somehow, in the death of Jesus, the way is torn open into the presence of God for sinful people. And death itself and the effects of sin begin to work backwards. In the possibility of resurrection. When the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Well, these are the events of the cross, events with which we're all familiar. But what is the reason for the cross? What is going on here? You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus makes his great confession of Christ, when Jesus is asking the disciples, who are you? Who am I? Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, come back. And some say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And he said, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus immediately begins to explain to them. As they understood who he was, he begins to tell them about his cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be crucified. And Peter can't put these two together. And he takes Jesus on one side and he says, Lord, this must never happen to you. And Jesus at that point gives Peter the sternest rebuke that Peter ever received from Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. You think the way men think, not as God thinks. There's something vitally important. But when we begin with Peter to understand who Jesus really is, when we recognize his power and his goodness, when we understand his love and we see him as the Christ, the anointed one of God, the King appointed by God to rule the destiny of men, and then we ask ourselves, why on earth did Jesus need to allow himself at the prime of his life, when there was so much good he could do, to die in this terrible way? What on earth is going on? Well, the answer to this question is probably the most important thing for us to understand in the whole of Scripture. For it is out of our understanding of the cross of Christ that the convictions grow that anchor our lives and enable us to live for God in a fallen world. And the cross is not only the pathway into living for God, but the pathway that turns dying for God into an entrance way into heaven. 1 Peter 3:18. Just turn with me in your Bible into 1 Peter, which is, well, if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. You want to turn left. And if you're in Hebrews, you need to turn right. 1 Peter 3:18. Very simply, Peter explains the reason for the cross in these terms. 1 Peter 3:18. Just look at it there in your Bible if you found it. For Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the simplest statement I know in the Bible explaining the reason for the cross. Four great things about the cross. For Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I don't know if you're into memorizing scripture, but if you are, this is a great Bible verse to learn on the cross. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Have you got that? For Christ died for sins. Second point, once for all. Third point, righteous for the unrighteous. Fourth point, to bring you to God. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ died for sins. Of course he did. He died because of Judas' sin and Pilate's sin and the sin of the crowd that betrayed him and the sin of the disciples who abandoned him and the sin of the chief priests in their pride and envy. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. Look back to 1 Peter 2, where Peter is describing Jesus' suffering, and then in verse 24 he said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. by his wounds you have been healed. When Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ died for sins, and we ask ourselves, what does Peter mean by that? Chapter 2 of his letter and verse 24 gives us the answer. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In some way that is beyond our understanding, Jesus Christ took your sin and mine, the sins of a fallen and chosen humanity, onto himself. And bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's quoting there from Isaiah 53, Isaiah's great song of the suffering servant, where Isaiah says this: surely he, speaking prophetically of the Christ, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds you are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why is it necessary for God to punish sin at all? Let alone to punish sin in this dreadful way in his own Son. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it necessary? This is a crucial question the cross raises. But the Bible makes clear that God is the moral upholder of the universe. The righteousness and justice of the universe depends on God. Any of us who've been in leadership know the terrible responsibility of having to deal with people who step out of line. People who, through their negligence or laziness or willfulness or selfishness, create problems in the realm in which you're responsible. And you know that just leaving this person to press on, though there may be reasons for their behavior, but they can't just be left or overlooked, or it destroys the environment for which you've been given responsibility. Think of a classroom at school. The responsibility of a teacher. What happens when sin and wrong behavior is not punished or dealt with appropriately? Well, God is the moral upholder of the universe. And if God overlooks or accepts sin, or treats it as other than it really is, then heaven becomes hell. Sin goes unchecked. And the greed and wickedness and selfishness and cruelty of men goes on and on and on unchecked. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, Psalm 89, verse 14. God is committed to upholding justice. Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the guilty. God hates sin. The wrath of God is not like human anger, temperamental outbursts of rage. The wrath of God is the implacable, determined, constant hatred of God for everything that threatens love and justice and purity and holiness and righteousness. But God's commitment to punish sin presents God, as it were, with a dilemma. For God also loves us, the people that he has made. When God appeared to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34, you remember Moses had prayed, "Show me your glory, show me your ways that I may know you." And God called him up on the mountain, and God put his hand over Moses and hid his face from Moses because he said, "You cannot see my face and live." And God declared himself before Moses, Exodus 34:6. And what does he say about himself? He says, the Lord, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The four most important things to God about himself are what? That he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You and I cannot even begin to imagine how greatly God loves each of us. But neither can we even begin to imagine how much God hates all sin. Now, we tend to think of sin in terms of the things we do that we're ashamed of. But Jesus said the greatest commandments are to love God with all our mind, whole soul, heart and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. C.S. Lewis has said that when we stand before God, the things of which we'll be most ashamed are not the things we've done, but the things we never dreamed of doing. Because we're so incredibly unloving, so wrapped up in ourselves. And we human beings who are meant to receive and respond to the love of God in its fullness as creatures made by him to share a relationship with him, we are poisoned, twisted little people who can't believe that God really loves us, who doubt and distrust him, and believe the lies that Satan and the world puts into our minds about him. And in our brokenness and sin, we are so totally unable to love one another in the ways we should. And God hates it. And there is a terrible dilemma for God, if we can speak in such terms. His hatred of sin, his commitment to punish sin, his unwillingness to accept sin in the smallest amount for the smallest time. And yet God's great love for us sinful people. And so God's solution, in the unfathomable wisdom, justice and love of the Trinity, the Son agreed to take upon himself our sin. To take upon himself the curse that goes with our sin, with our broken, twisted lives. And he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. It's very, very hard to take this in. The simplest illustration I know is simply to think of it like this. Here is my sin resting on me, cutting out from my life the possibility of the light of God's love falling on my life. This is the state of those around me, where sin blocks out the love and the light of God. So many people don't even believe that God exists. So unable are they to experience his love and his presence and his joy and his power because of sin that separates us from God And on the cross, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who experienced total, open freedom and love in the Trinity, from before eternity and into eternity, on the cross took my sin and your sin upon himself and bore the penalty and the separation and the darkness and the bereavement and the grief and the horror of our sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. This is the miracle of the cross. And this is the gift that God makes available to us in Christ. But oh, how hard it is to believe. How hard it is to accept, to allow Jesus to do this for me, to allow my sin to be dealt with and removed and forgiven for all time. There is never going to be any other basis on which your sins and mine are dealt with. I remember the night I first understood the cross through that simple illustration of the bridge to life. I remember the joy and wonder of feeling and knowing and experiencing and accepting the forgiveness of God. The wonderful sense of cleansing and being accepted by God, and knowing I was accepted, and knowing I had embraced his love in Christ. But then I remember my first Easter back, when I went home after being a Christian about 5, 6 months, I suppose, and falling back into old habits and old ways of sin, and becoming so ashamed and disgusted with myself, and finding it so hard to go back again and accept that there is nothing else I can do except to accept what Jesus has done for me. He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to bring me to God. We are always struggling while we're in this life with our sinful natures. There are always things that soil and despoil our lives. And the only way sin can be dealt with is in the cross of Christ. I need, as it were, like those Jews in the Old Testament, to come again to the Lamb and bring it to the holy place, and, as it were, lay my hands on the Lamb of God, the sinless Lord Jesus Christ, and confess my sin over him and see him dying in my place, bearing the consequences of my sin so that I can be free. Do you remember in the upper room passage we didn't read in John 13, how the night before Jesus died, he clothed himself with a towel and took a basin of water, and he went washing the disciples' feet? It was an acted parable of the cross. Jesus said to them, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." And he came to Peter, and what did Peter say? "Lord, you can't wash my feet. I'll wash your feet." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me." Peter still didn't get it. Later in the chapter, when Jesus told them he was going away, and he told Peter, "Where I'm going, you can't come," Peter said, "Lord, why can't I come? I'll lay down my life for you." That's one of the most ironic statements in the whole of Scripture. Was it Peter who laid down his life for Jesus? No. Peter denied Jesus He let Jesus down, but Jesus laid down his life for Peter. You and I have the only way we can live the Christian life is by accepting and embracing the cross, to allow Jesus to wash us, to accept his gift in the cross. Not to think that the basis of our relationship with God is the promises we make to him, the work we do for him, our laying down our lives for him. I remember in the early years of my Christian life, I used to go to conferences like this, and there would be some sort of appeal and some opportunity to resurrender. And I'd be telling the Lord, Lord, I'll go anywhere for you. I'll do anything you want me to do. And then after some years of this, I just had to say to myself, Mike Trenier, for goodness sake, shut up. Because I find I can't keep my promises to God. I can't live with him on that basis. I can't live up to his cross. I can't be worthy of it, though I strive and I long to be. But my life is all about an unworthy person, a weak person, a sinful person who's been rescued from who he would otherwise be by the incredible sacrifice, the unbelievable love of the suffering of the Son of Man, the King of the universe, who took my sin, past, present, and future, and bore it to the cross so that I could be free, accepted in the presence of God, so that I could know the light and joy and love of fellowship with God the Father. And I could in some small way reflect that love back into a fallen world. For Christ died for sins. Once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Let's pray, shall we?